Well, let's pray together, and then we'll make a really prompt start at 10:30. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessing, your hand of goodness upon these autumn lectures in years past. We think back to the fellowship we've enjoyed, the stimulus we received. We look back to these things with pleasure and thankfulness. We ask that we may now draw near to you and that you will, in great grace, draw near to us. We pray for the working of the Holy Spirit amongst us, both in teaching and receiving your word. We pray that this may be but the beginning of fresh preaching of this great letter to the church at large. Pray that you will multiply all the food that we get from this letter to feed literally thousands in the days and years to come. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, welcome to cosmopolitan Corinth, and if you will open your Bibles at Acts 18 while people are still coming in, we shall be able to make a start there. As we travel, as we're going to do on all these lectures, to this first city of Greece, a city of pleasure, a city of trade, a city of enormous intellectual activity. I have no idea what kind of welcome Paul got when he came out of the station, I mean the docks, to Corinth, but it looks very much as though there was no welcoming committee and that he had to find his own lodgings and his own friends. And as you know, he speedily did find lodging and friends for himself. And I think that I'll read this while people are coming in. It isn't, in a sense, part of the course, and yet we do need to know how it all began in Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked, for by trade they were tent makers. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no harm shall attack you, no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Well, that's a marvelous story, isn't it? It shows what we all know, that Paul was no adventurer building an empire of his own, but that God was in this journey to Corinth, and that God had many people in the city. Well, one of the most encouraging sentences, isn't it, in the whole story. And because God had many people that he wished to call from that city, he sent his messenger to be the instrument of calling them. Now, I want to say two things right at the outset. As we look at Corinth, and we look at this church plant, and these two things may sound to you very contradictory, but I want to get them off my breast right at the beginning so that we get on balance together. The first thing I want to say about Corinth is it was a young church of exceptional promise. God had evidently set his heart here, and Paul stays for 18 long months, which is, as you know, fairly unusual for him. From the start, it was a very fruitful mission, though probably you and I would be rather shocked if we knew how few numerically we're actually talking about in the church in Corinth. I don't think that would be numbered in thousands, probably in hundreds and even less. But we must, I think, assume that Paul is sincere when later on, when writing this letter to them, right at the beginning, he gives thanks to them in what seems at first sight to be rather exaggerated terms. And so we turn now to 1 Corinthians 1, 4-9. But I want to say right at the beginning that I don't think there's any flattery here or insincerity, that Paul meant what he said when he thanked God for what happened in Corinth as a result of this evangelistic enterprise. I give thanks to God, verse 4, always for you because of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We may have time later on to look into some of the significance of that and the greeting at the beginning. But at any rate, I think reading those words leaves us in no doubt that God had done a great work, that a real church of Jesus Christ had been planted in, of all places, cosmopolitan Corinth, not very congenial soil. But the second thing I want to put alongside that is that this thanksgiving is a puzzle to every student of 1 Corinthians. How are you to tie up this rather extravagant thanksgiving with the actual situation that emerges in Corinth as you read? And you don't have to read between the lines. There is division, quarrelsomeness, departure from the gospel faith, grievous immorality that was shocking by any standards, and even shocked the Corinthians, and it must take quite something to do that. Pride, gracelessness, childishness, worldliness, you name it, it seems to have been here at Corinth. Many more things we shall discover. Now, that Paul continued to love them is not in question. They are his beloved brethren. They are actually, many of them, his children in the faith. But to a less involved spectator, less committed to the Corinthians, as you study this letter, as I've done now for 12 months, you have to say that they're a bit of a pain in the neck. They are, in other words, a young church in grave trouble. And I want you to hold those two things together, a young church of exceptional promise and a young church in grave trouble. Both those things are true, and without that tension, we shan't understand what we're looking at. One of the strengths of Gordon Fee's large new commentary, which alas has been out of the shops because, as you know, there was that warehouse fire, one of the great strengths of this, which is the best, I think, of the modern commentaries, is that the tension there was between the apostle and the church is made abundantly clear. Any view that you had in your mind, as I think I had in my mind, that 1 Corinthians was a calm correspondence in which Paul sat down at his desk and answered the questions that they sent to him, and that was that. Anything like that, anything as tame and pedestrian as that, is completely untrue to 1 Corinthians. More accurate would be an assessment that went rather like this, that there are a lot of Corinthians who are anxious to break any ties that they've had with Paul. They hold him in considerable disdain. They want people to flout his rulings. They wish, in other words, they could come off his apron strings. As for Paul, he has no intention of losing touch with them. He does love them. He's not going to spare them. And if gentleness won't do, it'll have to be the rod. If you wanted a good example of speaking the truth in love, then I would put forward 1 Corinthians as being a magnificent one. There is no doubt that Paul loves them, but sometimes when he talks to them, you really wonder, because he is so blunt, so bold, so ruthless. He tells them, when he sees a can of worms, that it is a can of worms, and some pretty bad ones are going to be opened in our sight and to our smell as we go on. Now, it is these two factors that make this letter so pertinent at this particular juncture in our country and in the Western world. See, we live in a time when in the last few years there's been an enormous interest in church planting. And presumably church planting means planting where the gospel has not been planted before, in some of the more unsavory and difficult parts of our country. Well, if church planting is on the agenda, then 1 Corinthians must be on the agenda. The other thing which has emerged for longer than this enthusiasm for church planting for 20 years or more, is, of course, the New House churches. Vigorous, ambitious, strong, opinionated. I'm sorry that I think probably very few church leaders will be coming to our autumn lectures. I wish they were, because I think this letter has much to say to them. Not that I want to criticize them, because for vigor, as I say, and strength and growth, they put many of us in the older churches to shame. But I think it's true that just as in Corinth, there was very little respect for the old order and a sense that they'd left the other churches behind, so that has certainly been true of many of the house churches in the last 20 years. And so in that context of vigorous young house churches and of a desire to plant new churches of every kind, then 1 Corinthians has a great, great deal to say to us. I am not implying by that it has nothing to say to the older churches and those of us who belong to more established congregations. As I've read it and studied it this last year, it's certainly spoken to me and rebuked me as well as encouraging me. And I think you will find that as you front up to this mirror and see yourself in it. I picked up Moffat secondhand in a bookstall only last week. I'm not recommending it as one of the commentaries to read, though if you can find it cheap as I did, it's got some very enlightening things to say, even though I don't think he really gets to grip with the message of 1 Corinthians. But listen to this. I think it puts my first two initial points very well. These people were endangered by the church's sheer vitality. Hitherto, it might seem as though the saints at Corinth formed a rather unsaintly specimen of Christianity, little more than a swarming group of excited partisans and self-conceited religionists. Composed for the most part of high-flying ascetics and of easy-going worshippers who in different ways sat strangely loose to morals, while some were allowing the new sense of freedom to degenerate into captious criticism or even into compromising habits. But, and here I think he hits the ball right in the center of the bat, but Paul knew his dear people better. They were rightly endowed with enthusiasm and eager spiritual aims. He could still thank God for them in spite of all that he had to say since he wrote. Whatever were their failings, a Laodicean temper was not one of them. He knew that many had earnestly set their hearts on the highest achievements and experiences that are possible to a Christian. One expression of this was ascetic passion. Another was the ambition to live in trances and transports of the devotional life, and so on. Indeed, some were identifying the activity of the Spirit with abnormal manifestations of speech and tongues and thrilling raptures. If these were not experienced, they had an uneasy feeling that they were somehow deserted by God, or at any rate left on a low level of religion. Not all craved rhetoric or wisdom. There was a ferment of spiritual life in the worship of the community. It often burned and seethed with enthusiasm, which was accompanied by less rapturous intervals. Accesses of supernatural power came and went, came to some at least in wonderful phases and phenomena of possession. The mobile, susceptible Corinthians were fascinated by all this, fascinated and puzzled, set to attach too much importance to the intermittent, exciting elements of their religion and to miss God's Spirit in the less romantic experiences of human helpfulness, thoughtful service, and brotherly kindness in the fellowship. Written in 1939, I think that's fairly shrewd as a prophecy. Well, now, how am I proposing to handle this great letter, this long and turbulent letter, in these 5 days with the help of Michael and Paul? I'll explain what I'm going to do as we go along. Obviously, we're going to have to select and concentrate on some areas at detriment to others. But one thing that I want to say right at the beginning of these lectures, our journeys each week will be emphatically to Corinth, and we're going to stay there. I'm not going to be taking the text very often and applying it straight to ourselves and our problems in London and so on today, and that will disappoint some of you. There are issues of sex, women's ministry, sacramentalism, gifts of the Spirit. Now, you may want to know what I have to say in the light of Corinth about today. Now, I shall probably disappoint you, because I want to say that there is no direct route from the text of 1 Corinthians to London. I must go via Corinth. I must settle there. I must understand them. I must understand the great principles that are going on there and the problems that are going on there. You see, that I was going to say, is the principle of incarnation, isn't it? What we want to say to so many mystically minded people today is stop looking for God. Stop searching for God. Stop thinking about God. Because it's all futile. You'll never find him. Look at Jesus Christ. That's the message of John's Gospel, isn't it? It's no good looking up into the skies. Look at him. Look at this earthly life. Then you'll find God. And that's the great principle of the incarnation, isn't it? Now, as we deal with all the problems in the church today, what do our synods and church meetings do? They spend all their time here today. We don't go back to Corinth. I know that would be a waste of time. But the great incarnational principle means this. I will never solve the problems of the church today unless I know how Paul wanted to solve the problems of Corinth. It seems ridiculous, doesn't it, to spend our time 2,000 years ago in this town with this rather troublesome church looking at all their problems and looking at what Paul had to say to them and wondering if it will be relevant. It will be relevant, all right. It's God's method, a method that has been forgotten today in the solving of our problems in our turbulent church. Listen to Karl Barth's first sentence in his preface to the first edition of his Epistle to the Romans. Paul, as a child of his age, addressed his contemporaries. It is, however, far more important that as prophet and apostle of the kingdom of God, he veritably speaks to all men of every age. The differences between then and now, there and here, no doubt require careful investigation and consideration. But the purpose of such investigation can only be to demonstrate that these differences are, in fact, purely trivial. Purely trivial. As we listen to what Paul says to doctrine, the wall to Corinth, the walls come down and we hear him speaking indeed to ourselves. Well, now, if you've got your sheet today, you'll know that that's all by way of introduction, and we're really starting now at our first lecture, 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody who's going to come today will have come. So let's take our sheets. I'm going to try to produce a sheet like this most days, and these will give you, at any rate, the main signpost as to where we're going today. And we're going to spend this first lecture and the rest of the time in 1 Corinthians 13 under this heading, Immaturity at Corinth. Now, you may wonder why we do not begin at the beginning, which is the normal, sane way of starting a letter. I think I'll let this chapter speak for itself. It's famous, greatly valued, and greatly loved, and greatly praised, but very little understood. I think I won't have to spend any time, precious time now, persuading you that chapter 13 fits within its immediate context of the whole discussion and dissuasive about speaking in tongues in too exaggerated a way. That touchy issue takes up the whole of chapter 12 and 14. And chapter 13 comes within that context and speaks to that particular problem. Indeed, the very first verse of chapter 13 tells us what it's about. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and so on. So we have no doubt what the chapter is about and where it fits. It can't be taken out of its context. So I'm going to assume that you are with me, that chapter 13 fits into chapter 12 to 14, and we shall come to that right at the end of our series. I want, however, to convince you, without a great deal of argument, I must say, that chapter 13 also belongs to the whole context of the Corinthian correspondence, and certainly to 1 Corinthians. Though it may not be the key to this letter, it is certainly a very important key, so I want to take it out off the key ring, I want to polish it up, I want to put it in your hands, and you'll be halfway to understanding what is going on in Corinth. Let us start then with point one, and then I'll read verses 1 to 3. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, when people at Corinth reported to him by letter as to what was going on was this. There was in Corinth 5 years later, after the great evangelization of Paul, a fellowship famed more for its great gifts than its godliness. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Verse 1. First, here is a church proud of its worship. They worship God in heavenly tongues, the tongues of angels. They join indeed with the angels before the throne of God. And if you compare that with the pedestrian worship of the other churches around, and Paul is constantly telling them that they are not superior nonetheless, but if you compare their worship with that all around them, they're bound to feel that theirs is in a different key altogether. Exalted, blissful, supernatural, sublime. But what is this that Paul so disrespectfully says? He says, if I worship God in this way, but have not love, whatever that may mean, then I am nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That is, the very instruments that are used down the road in the worship of the pagans at their meetings. Gongs and cymbals clashed, first, to drive away the demons, second, to call God's attention to the fact that they want him, and thirdly, to excite the worshipper. Every pagan knew that was the reason for this noise. Thus, as Barrett says, Paul asserts that a church speaking with tongues, even as angels speak, but not practicing love, whatever that may mean, is a meaningless phenomenon. Indeed, more than that, it's mere paganism. Not exactly polite. Verse 2. Here is a congregation proud of its knowledge, its gnosis, and its understanding. What sessions they had when revelation and prophecy were given. But there was more than that. If they had problems in that church, they didn't groan over them because they had all faith so as to remove mountains. And what exciting church reports were given at the annual meeting. Yes, there was indeed, and truly there was, I'm not being ironic, an amazing wealth of spiritual gift. Look at the little word all. I understand all mysteries, all knowledge, all faith, to remove mountains. So we may have all these things, and there is no doubt that Paul values these gifts. Whatever he may say, and we shall see that later about the gift of tongues, and even there he says that he speaks in tongues more than any of them. Here we know in verse 2 that he is talking about the most superior gifts that God can give to his church. And this Corinthian church is full of these gifts. But, says Paul, if you have not love, whatever that may mean, then I'm nothing. I'm nothing? Well, you'd certainly be somebody at St. Helens. We could do with somebody like this. Often we face mysteries and things we can't solve. Often we have mountains we can't remove. Certainly if you were a member of our congregation here, it would be difficult to say that if you could exercise these gifts, you'd be a nobody. Paul, you must be exaggerating. Surely such a person would be a somebody. I am nothing. Again, strange, almost exaggerated language it seems to us. If I give away all I have and I deliver my body to be burned. Now we turn to a Christian community that is outstanding in zeal and devotion. A zeal and devotion that everybody can see. There is a militant ardor about them. That's at the very heart of their convictions and their commitment. I'm sure there were many outsiders in Corinth who would say, indeed I dare say there were other churches who would say to themselves, well, we don't believe in some of the things they're doing, but they certainly do. There can be no doubt about their sincerity, no doubt about their zeal, no doubt about the fact that they are all out and on fire. But, says Paul, I may have this zeal which does give everything away, even my very body to be burned, which seems to be the most likely translation, though there is controversy over it. And if I do that and am without love, whatever that may mean, then there will be no profit, either in Paul's eyes or in God's estimation. That is what the apostle says, and again it seems, doesn't it, to be exaggerated. Here then, in these first three verses, for Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and not to you or to me. Here in the church at Corinth is a church which has sublime worship, remarkable sessions of revelation, remarkable sessions of supernatural power, enormous insight into the things and mysteries of God, and a zeal or fervor that you'd go a long way to match. But three times, Paul says, but if I have not love, and the implication very plain is that there's a lack of love at Corinth. Well, what is this love? Now, here we reach easily the most unsatisfactory part of nearly all modern commentaries on this chapter. I found help in all sorts of directions, but I haven't found any help on this particular subject. As far as I can see, everybody assumes, when writing a commentary on 1 Corinthians 13, that we all know what love is. It's self-explanatory. But do we? Do we know what Paul meant? Is it obvious? Let's go to verse 13 for some important clues. I'm going to have to go here because I think it is time we define what is central to this chapter. In verse 13, he summarizes by saying that faith, hope, and love abide or remain, that is, remain forever beyond this life, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, faith, hope, and love is a standard formula. It's almost a code, as you probably know, that Paul uses in his letters. And you will find it, for example, at the beginning of Colossians and the beginning of Thessalonians. The one at Colossians is so well known, we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And when Paul, in short measure, wants simply to thank God that he has worked by his Spirit amongst a group of people and made them a real church, he often says that what he thanks God for is their faith and hope and love. So, 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, love to all the saints, hope of the life everlasting. Those are the essential hallmarks of the work of God in the soul of man. And that work of God in our hearts and souls must remain. It is what God is making of us. However, when the hymn writer starts to work on verse 13, he is greatly puzzled by this thing, that it remains, because so obviously faith and hope don't remain. So the hymn writer says, faith will vanish into sight, hope be emptied in delight. Love alone will shine more bright. But the hymn writer has not said what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that faith and hope are, in that sense, because they are temporary, are of no eternal value. He is saying something rather different. He is using faith, hope, and love here as, in a sense, a technical formula for what God does in the heart of man. He is not particularizing about faith or hope. What he is saying is, if God makes you a person of faith, hope, and love, that is the thing that is going to remain. That is the very lasting thing that nothing will ever destroy. Because that is the work of God within you, changing you from one degree of glory to another. What this sentence therefore means in verse 13 is that the authentic work of God in us, the central, essential, indefectible elements in Christianity, experimental Christianity we're talking about, Christian experience, the essential parts is that which will remain. Now, on this particular passage, I think, in this particular verse, I think that C.K. Barrett is quite brilliant. I have used this once or twice before. I want to use it again, because I think no one has done justice to this except him in any modern commentator. Talking of these three things, he talks about their relationship to God and says this, God does not himself trust, in the sense of placing his whole confidence in and committing himself to some other being. If he did, he would not be God. What about hope? When men hope in God, they acknowledge that he is the Lord of the future, etc. Man's hope bears witness to the eternity of God, but God does not himself hope. He is what he is and what he will be. So if I ask, can God have faith? The answer must be no. If I ask, can God hope? The answer must be no. But if I ask, can God love? Then I am talking about something quite different. If God did not love, says Barrett, he would not be God. Love is an activity, the essential activity of God himself. And when men love either him or their fellow men, they are doing what God does. So what he is saying in verse 13 is this. that what God is working in us is the divine nature. The greatest of these is love, because when God sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts, and that becomes so embedded in our lives that we love God, and that we love our fellow men, and we love our Christian brethren in the way that God intends we should, then at last we know that something is happening in Corinth. Technically, love in this apostolic language really stands for Christian maturity. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. In the RSVs in your pew, it's page 219. This is a very important sentence, I think, because this helps us to remove this word love from a sort of vague sentimentalism, to show us how tough and real and developed Christian love is in the New Testament. 2 Peter 1:5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. From faith to love. There is the development. So what is love? Well, it's a long journey to reach it, isn't it? It is the mark, the real mark of Christian maturity. There is no way of counterfeiting it. I've got to travel from faith, through virtue, through self-control, through brotherly affection. I've got to travel all that way before I reach there. And that's what's missing at Corinth. Gifts, yes, transcendent gifts. Was there ever a church more full of supernatural gifts than that early church at Corinth? But love, maturity, Christian grace, a developed Christian experience, was there that? No. There's your problem. A youthful church of exceptional promise, but with great problems because they haven't grown up. So without this evidence of godliness, and that is what love really means here, real godliness in the heart and life of Christian people, without that in a church, Christian gifts, even sensational understanding and miracles, counts for nothing. But we can't believe it. But we can't believe it. And we don't believe it. First, then, a fellowship famed more for its great gifts than its godliness. Secondly, a fellowship known more for its disputatious spirit than its brotherly love. Let's go on to the next marvelous little section. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul, what are you getting at? Well, people would like to know, wouldn't they? All sorts of answers to given that. We used to have this a great deal at our preaching conferences, and very strange answers were given. But I think perhaps the commonest answer that was given was that this was a portrait of Jesus Christ. Well, it's difficult to say no to that, isn't it? Because if anybody actually lived this paragraph, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was patient and kind. But we can be absolutely certain that when Paul took his cup of coffee and went into his study to write this paragraph, he didn't have Jesus Christ in his mind at all. We can be absolutely certain of that. He's only looking in one direction. He's looking at Corinth. What he's trying to do is to describe them, how they're behaving and what they are. He's holding a mirror up to them. He's holding a picture, if you like, up to them, so that comparing themselves with that picture, they may realize how far they fall short. Now, there is not time in this particular lecture to look at each one of these, but I would say to you, those of you who are great Bible students, and I'm sure the more experienced and older brethren here know this perfectly well, that there is no way in which we'll understand this paragraph and find its force unless we take each of these particular words, boastful, irritable, and so on, and take them straight back into the letter and seek to discover them there. Because Paul is talking not to us, but to them. I'm going to choose three. They're the obvious ones, they stand out, and they make my point. And the first is at the beginning of verse 5. Love is not arrogant. And much as I love many of the modern translations, I have to say that the old authorized here is best. Love is not puffed up. Well, who is puffed up? Am I going to accuse you of being puffed up? No, no, we're not in that business at all. I'm really not talking to you, you see, during these lectures. I'm talking about the people at Corinth. I want you to travel with me and look at them. And if you come with me to Corinth, you'll find this very vigorous and gifted church, which was very puffed up. It's actually a mark of the very young, gifted Christian, isn't it? Most of us have been through that particular stage in our development, when we did know all the answers. I certainly speak for myself. But turn to chapter 4 and verse 6, please. I'd like you all to do this, please. The rustling of the leaves is an enormous encouragement to a speaker. I to show that you out there are still with me. I'm not wrestling with the problem that was revealed by the treasurer last night in the church accounts or whatever it may be. Chapter 4, verse 6. I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Verse 18. Some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Chapter 5, verse 2. A man is living with his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Why, even your pagan neighbors are shocked by that. Even the Corinthians don't behave like that. And so we go on through that chapter, chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Now, we're going to have to take notice of this particular spiritual conceit later on. It is a very important sign of what is going wrong at Corinth, especially in relation to all the other churches. And Paul is constantly calling them back to the fact that they ought to be in communion with those other churches. At the moment, I must leave it at that, but it is very striking that when he says love is not arrogant, he is, of course, talking about them. Secondly, love is not rude, verse 5b. That very word comes in chapter 7, verse 36, about a man who is behaving in an unseemly way to his betrothed. Now, I'm not going to look at that now. It may be that later on Michael will have something to say about that. I simply want to say what I know all of you with pastoral experience will recognize, that it is very common when we are newly converted and filled with the Spirit and, in a sense, flying high in our early Christian experience, it is very easy for that kind of spirituality to become a super spirituality that does not pay very much attention to what you might call the ground rules of life. We don't thank people for presents. I can remember a Christian pastor that never used to thank people for presents at Christmas. Well, it was assumed that, of course, you gave to him. He was your pastor, and anyhow, he was hard up. So you never got a note of thanks. It means, as in this case, that there was no courtesy. How many young Christians, when they're on a hive like this, will behave in sexual and personal matters to another person in a way which would make their pagan contemporary blush? It was some such unseemly behavior as this that overnight destroyed the whole work of Pearsall Smith in June 1875, in those times of high super-spirituality when the holiness movements were hitting this country. It was precisely the same thing that brought the whole thing crashing down. But love is not unseemly. Love is careful with these things. Love realizes that these little courtesies, these points of relationship that matter, cannot be neglected because I am filled with the Spirit and engaged on more important things. Thirdly, love does not insist on its own way. Chapter 13. 5c, just taken 3 from chapter 5. And this, again, is precisely what is happening at Corinth, and a cross-reference we won't turn up, chapter 10, verse 24. Now, again, this is a very well-known mark, isn't it, of super-spirituality. God has told us, we have this personal contact with him, we know what he wants, and so we follow Frank Sinatra's model to do it our way. But most of us always thought that Frank Sinatra's motto was a mark of the fall. But we all meet people, indeed some of us with blushes can look back to times when we were like that, that because we had received some special kind of guidance from God, it justified us insisting on all the other Christians doing it our way. It was a form of spiritual blackmail. We told people what God had said to us, how we saw it, how God was leading us, how we had prayed, and therefore they ought to say the same thing. We have a rule on our church council that nobody tells us that they have prayed about something and have come to tell us what God has said to them, because that leaves all discussion dead, doesn't it, on the floor like a lead balloon. So we make it a rule that none of us do that, and it makes for a great deal more integrity, doesn't it? When I was first here, I found that young Christians in the city, once they were converted and filled with the Spirit, how often this used to happen. They used to visit me and say, Dick, we ought to do it this way, because we've been praying about it. And I would say, well, I've been praying about it and think we ought not to do it this way, now let's talk normally. What is that? It isn't that we didn't love one another. It is that they hadn't learned any Christian maturity, so they thought they could get away with a bit of arm twisting in the name of the Lord. But everybody knows that, don't they? It's pretty common, isn't it? What a very painful description there is. Do you not think that the listeners, when this letter was read out in the church at Corinth, were bewildered, mortified, annoyed even? I don't think any young couple wrote to Paul and said, "We hear you're coming, and we'd love you to preach at our wedding because you seem to be an expert on love." I'm often asked to take this chapter at weddings. I don't really think that Paul would have been. I think that young couple, if they had written to the apostle, would have reported to him the sense, the stunned sense of shame that had hit the congregation when this letter was read out. The refusal to accept that he was actually talking about them. How could Paul, and they looked down on him, how could he dare to speak thus of them? By what right did he do so? Well, he goes on doing so, doesn't he, right till the end of the letter. He hasn't finished on love right through chapter 16, chapter 16, verse 14, chapter 16, verse 22, but time doesn't allow us now to follow those up. So secondly, it was a fellowship known more for its disputatious spirit than its brotherly love. We know that, of course, right at the beginning in the first chapter. We won't turn back to that now. It was a divided church. It was a jealous church. It was a church that was cliquish and factious. And yet it claimed such great things for itself. Is it not strange that some of the most promising house churches and church plants that seem at the beginning to outstrip everybody and put everybody to shame, that draw in their hundreds, within 4 or 5 years, filled with factions, filled with problems, filled with division, ending up in inevitable splits? That's Corinth. Perhaps that's why we have to read it in the New Testament. Perhaps the Bible is necessary after all. 3. A fellowship characterized by exaggerated claims to knowledge and understanding while unaware of its real ignorance. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge, and he associates himself here with them, our knowledge is imperfect, our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love remain, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, what is described here in verses 8 to 12 is, of course, what we know technically as an over-realized eschatology. The most famous verse in 1 Corinthians on that is chapter 4, verse 8, when Paul describes the Corinthians as being rich and filled and so on, and we shall come to that. I think it's very much in line with 2 Timothy 2, where these particular teachers were saying that the resurrection is past already. And we shall come on to that in the second lecture this morning. Verse 12 puts in a nutshell what is Paul's answer to this Corinthian error. He makes here a distinction which is, as you know, absolutely regular in his writings between this age and the age to come, the now and the then. And he asks the question, how could the Corinthians think that in the now, the here and now, they could possess the fullness which will be ours only then? Full salvation is a phrase that is proper only to the age to come. Completeness, perfection, and so on. And what he says to them is that the gifts of prophecy and knowledge and tongues, and notice that he takes the very gifts here that they glory in, and indeed that he is going to speak highly of in the next chapter, especially prophecy and knowledge. He says in verses 8 to 10 that these precious gifts are very revealing, because they are to pass away. They are not going to remain. If they are not going to remain, if they're going to pass away, they cannot be marks of full salvation and completeness. They cannot be marks of then. They must be marks of the here and now, and therefore they must be imperfect. They are marks of the interim. They are marks of the last times between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. But they cannot be marks of the heavenly life. They will pass away. They will pass away, he says, when the perfect comes, verse 10, which I take to be the parousia. So these gifts which the Corinthians thought of as marks of spiritual perfection were actually distinctively signs of imperfection, of our present state as Christians. What I find with Paul here in Corinthians that is so fascinating is he's constantly pulling them up and down. He's wanting to pull them up to the line of Scripture. We know that when we come to chapter 15 with the resurrection. And he's wanting to pull them down from exaggeration to the line of Scripture in many other chapters. He finds they stray below and above the line. Now, in this matter of experience, they stray above the line of what Scripture promises. So in verse 8, 9, 10, he says, these gifts of prophecy and knowledge are imperfect. He keeps repeating it, imperfect. The perfect will come, but we have to wait for it. So he says, I know, yes, I associate myself with you, verse 12, I know in part. Then I shall understand fully, even as I've been fully understood. That's remarkable, isn't it? Because all the knowledge of God that they had came from the Apostle Paul in the first place. And yet even he himself can say, though what I taught you is true knowledge of God, it is nevertheless partial knowledge. Because we know something certainly does not mean that we know all the answers. Very remarkable the way he associates himself here and puts himself alongside them, even though he is an epistle, when he says we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So knowledge and prophecy and tongues, as we know them at the moment, are not the signs of perfection, but they are part of that imperfect state in which we live, and they are provisions for that imperfect state. What then does verse 11 mean? Verse 11 is the difficult one, isn't it, to fit into what is otherwise a perfectly straightforward paragraph, which divides between the imperfect times now and the perfect times that will come. How does verse 11 fit in? There are three possible interpretations. First, it is simply an analogy, an illustration, a contrast between this age and the age to come. This is how most modern commentators take it. They take it that this age is the age of childishness, the age to come, the age of maturity. Now, I can only say, brethren, that I find that quite impossible, and I'm willing to be corrected by any of you at the coffee break, but I cannot see it can mean that, especially in the light of verse 20 of chapter 14, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, but in your thinking be mature, especially in the light of chapter 3, verse 1, where he talks about them being childish. This whole issue of immaturity and childishness is one of the great issues of the letter. It doesn't describe the present age, it describes the Corinthians. So I think that as an interpretation must be wrong. Secondly, some think that maturity here is the arrival of completeness of Christian revelation, and this is argued with a great deal of skill by a number of brethren. And some of those would say that that completeness comes with the complete canon of Scripture. And as I say, there are some very erudite arguments in favor of this. I personally remain unconvinced by it. The gifts of tongues, prophecy, and knowledge may cease in this age, but 1 Corinthians gives us no authority for that statement. It leaves to us to decide what gifts remain and what do not in this age. For example, we shall have to ask ourselves whether apostles remain in this age throughout this age or not. But as far as 1 Corinthians goes, and therefore as far as I'm going to go in this series of lectures, we have no right to say that these gifts ceased. So what is the interpretation then, at least the one I prefer, and let me give it to you straight away now in verse 11. The one that I find much the most compelling. We know from Paul's other writings, especially the letter to the Philippians, that Paul is very edgy about any claim to full salvation, completeness in this life, totality of Christian experience. Full salvation is not a phrase that he will use of our experience in the here and now. It is unattainable. Paul is not a perfectionist. Whatever our Lord meant by being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, Paul himself never uses that vocabulary. This is, of course, because of the troubles that he was having in the churches. That's why he eschews that vocabulary. The vocabulary that Paul always prefers is the vocabulary of maturity and childishness, immaturity. And because this is so important to our understanding, I'd ask you to flip over to Philippians 3, where you have a classic example of it, and I think this is my last cross-reference. He's talking about, if possible, he might attain the resurrection from the dead, verse 11 of Philippians 3. You'll notice that he has not attained. The resurrection from Paul is not past already, even though he's risen with Christ. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. No, no. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, and so on. I press on for the prize. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And if you think otherwise, God will show you that you're wrong. Modern translation, my translation. Now, in Corinth, this is a major theme. As I said, chapter 3, verse 1 is for your references. We shall come to it very soon. Tells us plainly that Paul looked upon these people as children who had not yet mentally grown up to understand their faith. And it seems to me undeniable that when he uses those phrases at the beginning of verse 11, he is talking about the way that they are speaking and thinking, and the way that may be proper when we are first converted and first, so to speak, finding our wings, but is not proper to us as we continue in the Christian life. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, but you are still speaking like children. When I was a child, I thought like a child, but you are still thinking like children. But when I became a man, I put away the childish use of gifts, and I became a man. I estimated them aright. And that's what he has to say, of course, in chapter 14. It is not, then, a call to cease from gifts, lest anybody should misunderstand me. It is a call to evaluate these and to use them in a mature way. And very much the same thing is said in Ephesians 4. Right, then, we come back full circle. Let me conclude. We have here a church of exceptional promise, full of life, full of vigor, full of energy, but a church with many problems. It was a fellowship famed for its gifts, and yet it was in many ways ungodly and could not learn to love the brethren. It was a fellowship disputatious and divided. It did not know what it was to experience brotherly love. It was a fellowship characterized by exaggerated claims to knowledge and understanding in particular. There are many claims that the heavenly life began now. And it's particularly this claim to knowledge, to full knowledge, to gnosis, this incipient Gnosticism that is such a problem to Paul. Paul is never a Gnostic. Paul celebrates faith, not sight, hope, not final experience, love for the brethren, not some internal experience of our own. And it's particularly in this matter, therefore, of knowledge that he has to upbraid them for their immaturity. That's why in verse 20 of verse chapter 14, I want just to underline it again, because it is so Corinthian, he asks them not to be children in their thinking, but in understanding to be men. They are to be babes in evil. That's very telling in Corinth, isn't it? You knew everything about evil in Corinth. The bookstalls there were far worse than ours. Strange, isn't it, how people urge us today to know a lot about evil so we may counsel people. I remember once saying an appalling word outside a class when I was at school, and the master in charge came out and gave me the most terrific ticking off. So he never wanted to hear that language again. I didn't actually know what the word meant. I was so innocent. I wish I was as innocent today, because I think that's the innocence that Paul wants from all of us. We don't need to know all the filth in order to be able to counsel people. What we do need is mature understanding. So the very first book that I was given as a young Christian after I professed conversion was a book that had a title taken after this verse, In Understanding Be Men. I can't imagine people being given that book today. But then we live in days, you see, that are very Corinthian, don't we? When there are enormous claims to illumination and almost quasi-Gnostic claims, and yet we live in a time of biblical illiteracy, a lack of discernment. So when I had the great privilege just a few weeks ago of going to Willow Creek Church, which I came away mightily impressed from in Illinois, they were walking through the Bible because they knew very well that the 4,500 people in church that evening, Thursday evening, it's quite a congregation, isn't it, needed to know basically what was in the Bible and didn't know. And so we had a Sunday school lesson for an hour. That's exactly our situation. Doesn't it strike you sometimes when you're at a youth meeting and the young people are singing with superb zeal and enthusiasm, and we sing a song which has got magnificent Christian words expressing Christian doctrine profoundly, and then we sing another song which is complete rubbish doctrinally and theologically, and we don't seem to have any awareness as we're singing that the two things are different? That could never have happened when I was a student. You would have seen members of the Christian Union with their mouths shut when you came to verse 3. You know? That was characteristic of my generation of students. They would protest wherever they were. However great the occasion, might be their ordination, their mouths would be tight shut, as we read one of the more questionable verses from Cardinal Newman's hymn on the sacraments. Because they had discernment. They knew what they were singing. Well, let's pray as we finish this lecture this morning that we ourselves may have discernment to see the difference. That's what we really need, isn't it? To be able to think straight, to have the mind of Christ, to be mature in understanding, so that as we look at these Corinthians, we may not look at them in any superior way as they looked at others, but that we may learn from them, so that these things don't have to be repeated generation after generation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this virile church plant in Corinth. We thank you for this miracle church. We thank you that it is possible for a church to be planted in such a place. It gives us confidence to know that there is no place in our country where your church, your people, cannot be rooted and grounded in love. But we thank you too for showing us this morning something of their immaturity, and we ask that as we study that, we ourselves may have a great determination to grow in grace and a knowledge of you, and to lead all our young disciples in the same road. Teach us from your book. Teach the churches from the scriptures afresh today, we pray, so that we may not be ashamed. For Christ's sake. Amen.